This morning we continue in our ongoing study of 1 Corinthians. When you start out a study of a book of the Bible and commit yourself to each verse, you will eventually run into a few that might make you wish you had not made such a commitment in the beginning. This is a new section in this letter of the Apostle Paul to this church in Corinth. It's a section that will run now from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14. And in that section he is continuing to address issues in the church, but in this case, a series of issues, all of them concerning a singular concern, and that is how we should act when we assemble together in the church, how Christians should act when they come together in the assembly of the saints. If you want to flip over to chapter 14 for a second, the last verse of that chapter sums up the ground that he will cover, that we will cover with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 40 says, "But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." I learned that verse in the King James Version, and it says it this way, "Let all things be done decently and in order." Decently and in order. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through chapter 14. And he's going to cover a lot of ground, some of it very difficult ground to cover. He's going to talk about the issue of head coverings right out of the gate. Then he's going to focus on the administration of the Lord's Supper. The use of spiritual gifts is in chapter 12. The priority of love in all that we do together as a church is chapter 13. Then he'll get to the superiority of prophecy and of speaking to God and about God in the corporate assembly. And then the confusing practice of speaking in tongues. And finally, the role of women in the church. That's the ground that he'll cover, all of it focused on how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to order ourselves when we come together as a church. All of it so that we might do what we do decently and do it in order. Now, chapter 11 begins, as you could tell with the reading of it, with the issue of head coverings. If you're to outline those verses, verses 1 through 16 that we read, because you were interested in actually studying it and understanding it, and maybe removing a lot of the bickering and the clutter and the division that has surrounded these verses, that outline might look something like this. 4 points. The praise, verses 1 and 2, the principle, verse 3, the problem, verses 4 through 6, and finally the proof, verses 7 through 16. We're going to start this morning with that outline. We will not finish it. It will take us 2 or 3 weeks to give these 16 verses the attention that they will need, given their importance as the beginning issue of being decent and in order, and also given the fact that there is so much confusion that attaches itself to these verses. So let's start with the praise. That's always a good place to start, praise. If you're in a relationship with somebody and it's necessary that you're going to have to go there in conversation where you just really wish you didn't have to go because maybe there's an issue that needs to be sorted out, maybe even you need to confront them about something, then it's a good idea when you first sit down to begin with some sort of praise. Find something that you can point out in that relationship, in particular in them, that is praiseworthy before you start messing around in all the stuff that, well, might not be so praiseworthy. And that's what Paul does. Paul begins with praise in verse 1. He says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." He begins with a really profound Christian truth, a truth about the Christian life, and then he'll take that truth and apply it to the Corinthians and give them praise. So there's the truth. The truth is this, simply stated. Living the Christian life is about imitating Christ. That's the truth. The Christian life is about loving and serving like Christ loved, like Christ served. Paul's not the only one that thinks that about the Christian life. The Apostle John thought the same thing. He wrote so in his letter, 1 John. He said, "By this we know that we are in Him." This is one of the ways you can know that you're a Christian. "The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." It's a very basic, a very essential Christian truth. Christians try to act like Jesus. Christians try to live and love and serve like Jesus lived and loved and served. If you look again at verse 1, Paul says, I imitate Christ. That's what I do. And then you should imitate me. Now that's interesting. The other aspect of the profound truth, the first aspect being that the Christian life is all about trying to live like Jesus lived. The other aspect is that throughout the history of the Christian church, we can learn from others who are doing that. We can imitate men and women who are imitating Christ. I could turn that really into a challenge for all of us, and it would be a fitting conclusion, though I'm not done, a fitting conclusion for some time together, and that is this. Live a life that's worth imitating. That's what Paul is saying. That's what God would say. Live a life worth imitating, and the only life worth imitating would be the life that is like Christ. Now, Paul's bringing all of that up to say what he wants to say now in verse 2. I praise you. I praise you as a church, he says, because you remember me, my imitation of Christ. That's what's in view. You remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions the same way I delivered them to you. I praise you because you are, generally speaking, in some measure, and I think we could even say of the Corinthians, despite all their issues, in large measure, they are imitating Paul. And he's thankful for that because he was only imitating Christ. He says to that church family that the traditions that you learned from me, the things I taught you about following Christ, you're to be commended for that. You're doing a good job. All right? So that's how he begins. Simple enough. He begins with the praise. Now, in the context of that praise, regarding the traditions that they had learned from the Apostle Paul, the traditions that most of them were keeping, here's another of those traditions. In other words, he's now going to focus on a tradition worth keeping, a tradition that rests in the imitation of Christ, which is how he began this section. So here's a tradition worth keeping that has its foundation in an imitation of Jesus himself. And I think that's why that first verse is so important. I'll keep coming back to that over the next few weeks. We're going to keep running back there every time we get in the middle of all these heads and hats and veils and try to figure which side is up. We'll just run right back to verse 1 and we'll get our focus on Jesus and we'll remember again what it is that we're trying to do when we think about imitating Christ. I'm also going to tell you in advance of the next few weeks that I don't think I have the final word on these verses. That would be arrogant of me to step into a text that has so much debate and so much history of division and say, I've sorted it all out. Good news for you guys. Come back the next 3 weeks and you'll know better than everybody else too. I don't think that's the case. But I do believe this, no matter what issue you're dealing with in a Christian church, no matter where that sort of arm wrestling might appear, if you'll run back to Jesus as fast as you can get there, it'll sort things out most of the time. And that's verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Keep running back to Jesus. All right, now here's the principle. That's our second point, the principle, and it's right there in verse 3. He says, but I want you to understand, I want you to get this tradition right. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So if I asked you what's the principle in that statement, that verse with three different nuances, what's the simple principle? You could get close, and I think sooner or later you'd arrive at the answer. The principle is the principle of headship. It's all about the head. That's the idea. Obviously, you see it there repeated again and again, the head. Paul takes the Corinthians to an aspect of the Christian life, the aspect of Christian living that he would argue is critical. He wants the church to get this one right, and it's an issue that must be lived out in imitation of Christ. You can see Christ, I hope, in that verse, can't you? And you can see that he's the essential focus of the principle that's in view. Because Paul said Christ has a certain relationship with his Father, And then he said, Christ has a certain relationship with mankind. And then he said, out of that, here's the imitation part, men should have a certain relationship with women. All right? Christ has a certain kind of relationship with the Father. Christ has a certain kind of relationship with mankind. And born out of that example, we should be able to look and see men in relation to women imitating that. It should look like that. That's what Paul is saying. Now, I'm not naive. I know your antennae are up this morning. Some of you have had them up for weeks asking me when we're going to get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And here we are. And your antennae go up anytime we talk about men and their relation to women, or women and their relation to men. This is front page stuff, right? Right out of the newspaper, right out of our current cultural dialogue. But it's not just a part of our culture. It's not just a part of our cultural dialogue. It's not just interesting to you. This has been popping up in humankind and in relationships, well, since Genesis chapter 3, where the whole relationship between men and women got boogered up because of the fall. All right? So this is not a new thing. It doesn't matter where you go, when you go, you find men and women together and they're banging their head on these issues. And God is simply saying, there's a way to get it right. You'll need to imitate Christ. That's how you'll get it right. So the church approaches this and maybe loses their focus of Christ and instead gets their focus on men or women or men and women. And they start throwing stuff out. You've heard most of them, I'm sure, somewhat connected to these very verses. Things like the man is the head of the woman. Men are to lead. Women, get in line. Follow the man. The final authority when you just can't get along is the man's. Women, stop cutting your hair. Men, don't ever wear a hat, especially in church. Women, cover yourself up. That's the kind of stuff that comes out of these verses. I've heard all of those things. I heard them repeatedly growing up. I grew up in the tradition that was learning a tradition other than I think the tradition Paul was asking them to learn. But be that as it may, that's what I kept hearing over and over again. I really could go on and on with statements like that. I chose some that were fairly innocuous. It gets pretty intense, and I think most of you know that. In the end, here's what happens in the church. This is the result of throwing out statements like that. We end up fighting about it. That's what happens. You throw stuff out like that. You throw your little barbs out, your little perspective based on your little world or what you wish your little world was. You disconnect from the reality of following Christ and imitating Him, which is the whole focus. And all you do is cause a fight. And these fights have divided churches. They've divided denominations. They're threatening right now to divide the largest Protestant denomination on the planet, the Southern Baptist Church. This very issue of the right relationship between a man and a woman, and ultimately by chapter 14, a woman and the church. So we throw this stuff around and we end up fighting about it. We end up being, watch, contentious. And I want you to notice that what the Apostle Paul makes very clear after he deals with these matters and makes some pretty simple summary statements, he'll tell you contention is not the goal. You can see it. Look down to verse 16. It's right there in your text. But if one is inclined to be contentious, after I've said all I've said, we have no other practice, nor have any of the churches of God any other practice. In other words, if you work through this text, listen to me, friends, if you work through this text and you end up being contentious, Paul says you can take that stuff somewhere else, and I don't mean to another church, because there's nothing about this that should lead to contention. That's not the goal. So do you see that? Is that helpful? Now, chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have the principle. Get to the end, close parentheses. Don't fight about this. That tells me that what lies between verse 3 and verse 16, it's absolutely essential that we take our time and understand this, focus back up on verse 1, and imitate Jesus. And anybody that wants to fight about how to imitate Jesus, just needs to open their Bible to the Gospels and learn how to imitate Jesus. Stop fighting. That's what I would say. So why is it that we end up fighting around a matter that the Apostle Paul takes the time to say, by all means, don't fight about this? Why do we end up fighting about it? Why do we end up divided over it? Why is there so much confusion related to it? Well, I think it's simply because we start off on the wrong foot. We start with us. We read this section, we see things about men, we see things about women, we see things about hair, we see things about hat, we see things about veils, and the gloves, well, come off, or the wheels come off and the gloves come on, whatever. But you see, we focused on us. We started with what it meant to us instead of starting with Jesus. And then we just want to stake our ground. I'm not going to give up any ground. Because if I give up any ground, I'll lose it all. And so the men, they staking their foot, putting their foot in. I'm not giving up any ground here. And then the woman puts her foot down. She says, I'm not giving up any ground here. When you have men and women pulling against each other, man, that's ugly. Both of them earnest not to lose any ground, that's ugly. Watch. And both of them thinking they're doing what God wants them to do, that's when it gets really ugly. Because they can't both be right. And the reality is, there's a pretty good chance they're both wrong. And then the battle ensues. And I'm just telling you, as your pastor, I don't think that should ever happen if we're following Christ and His example. If in the following of Christ and His example, you end up battling with other believers, then you're not doing something right. You're walking out of step somewhere. It's just a matter of figuring out where you got wrong. All right, so I've written a little pledge. Now, it's not good to make promises, so I'm calling it a pledge, and you don't have to commit if you don't want to, but it's a suggestion that will guide us over the next few weeks. We pledge together to seek out the truth here that is clear, keeping the plain thing the main thing. Imitating Christ in the principle. We pledge to be gracious in the pursuit, considerate of others, not self-seeking, not hold the line, acting in our attitudes toward one another. That's our pledge. I'm committed to that. I hope you are. All right, now after that, let's grab this principle again, which demands that we look to Christ in an effort to find the attitude and the action that we're supposed to imitate when it comes to men and their relationships with women and vice versa. All right, I told you already, headship is the principle. And we see what the Apostle Paul does is he focuses on Christ in his relationship with the Father, Christ in his relationship with mankind, and then he says, imitate that with men in relation to women. That's what he says. So we're going to start with Christ and his relationship with the Father. Whatever the principle of headship is about, it starts with our understanding of God. Whatever it's about, it starts with our understanding of God. And here's where our first and our most important work has to be to rightly understand this text, and this is the part that most people just skip over. We have to understand the relationship between Jesus and the Father. You can look at it at the end of verse 3. It says it very clearly. God is the head of Christ. Now, it's not the first time Paul's used that language. If you want to look back to chapter 3, you don't have to turn back. I printed it for you. But in chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul said this, you belong to Christ, Christ belongs to God. So he's using that same kind of narrative, that same kind of literary device, that same kind of truth, I should say. And so he's coming back to that point. He's using this understanding of the relationship between Jesus and the Father as a threshold to enter you into right relationships with one another. So the first truth we have to grasp in this principle of God is the head of Christ, I've called the essential unity. Now, we're teaching biblical doctrine on Sunday nights. We just began last Sunday night with the new series on Christ, the doctrine of Christ, Christology. It's a part of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we have a good group that comes out on Sunday night, and we spend an hour or so together. But many of you, most of you, aren't there, and I understand that. Other issues, other distractions, other priorities on a Sunday, one being spending time with your family. That's okay. That's a good thing. But here's the deal. If you're not there because you're not interested in things like the Trinity, sorry, it just showed up on Sunday morning. Because you have got to work to understand one of the most profound realities and yet mysteries if you're going to have any concept of what that statement means, that God is the head of Christ. Paul's using language that by the time of this writing, the church already understood, because he doesn't take a lot of time to explain it. He just says it. And so when he says it, he assumes the people listening understand it, and he's not really assuming, because remember, these are people he taught. And I am assuming that he taught them about the Trinity, and therefore he doesn't have to do a Trinity lesson when he says God is the head of Christ. But the problem we have in 21st century Christianity is almost nobody has taken the time to really understand the Trinity. You put your toe in the water and you say, that's deep, and you just kind of back up. But if you don't take a little bit of time to try to put your head around it, you cannot arrive in a good spot when you read that statement, God is the head of Christ. Now here's the idea. It does not, first of all, negatively, it does not mean that there's some essential difference between God, the Father, and Christ. It doesn't mean that. Because in fact, the Bible teaches us there is an essential unity between God the Father and God the Son. In other words, we could say it this way, the Father is God. But we would also say, and learn this in our study of the Gospel of John, that Jesus is God. And so as it pertains to their unity, their essence, they're both God. In fact, that unity exists not just between the Son and the Father, but it exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's really three who are essentially united. God is the Father, God is the Son, and God is the Holy Spirit. God is one in three divine persons. God is one in essence and three in person. Now, here's what that means, and I stated these simply so you could try to grasp it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, not human persons. That's not what we mean. Persons as in personality, intention, and will. All right, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct. Number two, each one of them is fully God. They're not each a part of God. They're not like one-third God plus one-third God plus one-third God gets you to God. No, they're each fully God. And thirdly, there is only one God. Now, we would have to do a really exhaustive biblical study to arrive at that truth, which the church has stood upon now for almost 2,000 years, since the doctrine of the Trinity was articulated, born out of the text, which of course has been around for a long time, right? But let's work just a little bit to get an understanding of these principles. Number one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct persons. We know that because the Bible speaks of the Father as God in Philippians 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is God the Father. But the Bible also speaks of Jesus as God. Titus chapter 2 verse 13. Paul wrote to Titus and said, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So you see, they're distinct and yet they are God. And then it's no different. The Bible talks about the Holy Spirit as God. There's this account in Acts where Ananias and Sapphira tell a lie and they both are struck dead on a Sunday morning. But Peter looks at Ananias and said, Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then down in verse 4, he says, you need to know you didn't lie to man, you lied to God. So the Holy Spirit, who Ananias lied to, was God that Ananias lied to. So while each of them are God, the Bible would say, and we could cite many more texts, they are at the same time still distinct. You see, here's what we know. The Father sent the Son into the world. Now, if that's true, then He can't be the same person as the Son. That's just logic, and God's not illogical. He can be mysterious, but he's not illogical. Likewise, at the ascension, the Son returned to the Father. Clearly, two distinct persons are in view. And then we understand that the Father and the Son together, as we read John 14 through 17, sent the Holy Spirit into the world to control and to direct and to teach His church. Now, if that's true, then the Holy Spirit has to be distinct from the Father and the Son. Are you following that? It's just that's the way it is. They're God, and yet they are distinct. And that distinction means, listen, these things are helpful. You might just jot these in your mind or jot them down or take a picture. It means this: the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. That's what that means. The Father is God, but He's not Jesus or the Holy Spirit. Jesus is God, but He is not the Father or the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, but He is not the Father or Jesus. Essential unity, distinct persons. Therefore, we know when Jesus prayed, He wasn't praying to Himself. He was praying to the Father. And remember, very important, by the time we get to chapter 12 and spiritual gifts, we understand the spiritual gifts are the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, listen, is not a thing. I hear this all the time. The Holy Spirit referred to as an it. The Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person just like Jesus Christ is a person, like God is a person. Three persons, one God. He has a responsibility. He has a personality. And He also has a will, like the Father has a will and the Son has a will. All right? So that's the first point. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are distinct, and each of them is fully God. They're not divided into thirds. I said that already, but just one example. Speaking of Jesus in Colossians chapter 2, the Bible says, "In Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." All of God was contained in Christ when He was here, and the Father was still in heaven, and the Holy Spirit, all truly God, still doing His work. Wayne Grudem says it this way: when we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being than when we speak of the Father alone, or of the Son alone, or of the Holy Spirit alone. All right? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are distinct persons. Each of them is fully God, and there is only one God. Isaiah 45, verse 21, "There is no other God besides me," the Godhead said. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Well, look at verse 23 there in Isaiah. "I've sworn by myself." I've sworn to myself by myself. Any counsel in heaven was God speaking to God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and together they make their pledge, their decree, their promises. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is none beside Him." There's not a lot of gods, and there's not parts of gods. And then the great Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, that Jews recite again and again and again: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And you love that one God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. All right, that's just a taste of the incredible, majestic, and yet mysterious reality of the Trinity. All right? So when Paul writes, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ," God is the head of Christ. We now know what he's saying. The Father is the head of the Son. And so we have to back up. And without violating any of the principles that we understand of the Trinity, we have to try to imagine what that means. That the Father is the head of the Son. Now, here's what it doesn't mean. Because it can't mean these things, because of what we already learned about the Trinity. It doesn't mean that the Son is inferior to the Father. Because if the Son was inferior to the Father in any way, then the Son would not still be God. He can't be inferior and be God. So it can't mean that. Also, it doesn't mean that the Father in any way treats the Son as inferior or as a lesser part of the Godhead. If God did that, if He acted that way toward the Son, He'd be acting that way toward Himself. If He lowered the status of the Son, He'd be lowering the status of Himself. He'd be acting unjustly toward Himself, and He can't do that. All right? So it doesn't mean that. When we read that God is the head of the Son, the Father is the head of the Son, it does not mean inferiority. That's not what it means. So to say that the Father is the head of the Son has to mean something else. And we should want to know what it means, because we're going to be called in this chapter to imitate that. To imitate that. So what does it mean that the Father is the head of the Son? Well, the key word there is obvious. What do you think the key word is? Head. Okay. Head. We're trying to figure out what head means. Well, if you were reading your Greek Bible, the word there is kephale. There, we can go home now. We all know what it means. Well, it's used ordinarily in the Greek language in one of two ways. Listen, kephale can mean first or preeminent, best. Or it can mean authority. All right? It's used in one of two ways. Best, preeminent, first, or authority. Now, we're trying to find out what it means in this text, and we're already ready to say it can't mean first and it can't mean best, because God can't be better than Jesus and Jesus still be God, and God can't be first if they're both eternal, and they are. So it can't mean that. So what can it mean? Well, it can mean authority. That's what it can mean. That's what it does mean. It means authority. It's talking about authority. I said it this way. A divine relationship that expresses in its function authority and its necessary counterpart, submission. Because there cannot be any authority without submission. There cannot be such a thing as submission without authority. Those words have meanings that can only mean anything with the other word. They require that. So Paul says, listen, God the Father and God the Son function in a pattern of authority and submission. That's how they function. We might call that a divine order. They function in an order that is divine. Can't be any better than that. It's God Himself functioning that way. So we already saw that there's an essential unity with the Godhead. Don't doze off. This is important. And now we see there's an order with the Godhead. You're thinking, that's why I don't come on Sunday night. I can take my nap at home. Stay with me. It's very, very important. You want to know whether or not a woman should wear a veil to church, and I'm telling you, you're not going to figure out the answer to that if you don't understand God and the Son and their relationship to each other. You just can't know it any other way, because that's what we have to imitate. Now, Jesus submitted to the Father. We've studied the Gospel of John, and it's all over the Gospel of John. Just a couple of examples. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said, "My food, my life, my sustenance is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. I'm wholly submitted to the Father." That's what He said. In John chapter 5, verse 19, He said, "I can't do anything of myself." The Son has to see and understand what the Father is doing, because whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does. This is an incredible picture of what? Submission to an authority in the functioning work of the Godhead. John chapter 5, verse 30. "I can't do anything," Jesus said, "on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I'm not seeking my own will. I'm only seeking the will of the Father who sent me." Do you see that? He's the authority in my functioning role. I don't even imagine that I could function outside of Him. My will is wholly in sync with and surrendered to His will. John chapter 8. "When you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know I'm He, and you'll know then when you see me on that cross that I can't do anything on my own initiative." On my own initiative, He's saying, I would never go there. There's another initiative, another motivation. Verse 29, it's the Father who sent me, and He's going there with me. I always do what pleases the Father, Jesus says. And so many more, right? So many more we could go to. The divine order was manifest in Jesus' submission to the Father's authority. He was sent by the Father to do something, and He did it. That's the idea. In John chapter 8, verse 42, Jesus said, "If God were your Father, you'd love me, because I proceeded forth and have come from God. I haven't even come on my own initiative. He's the one who sent me." That's my relationship in function to the Father, so that I might be the Redeemer of His elect. Now that doesn't mean, listen, it doesn't mean Jesus didn't have any say in it. That's not what that means. Doesn't mean He came against His will. Because the Bible's equally clear about that. It was for joy that He pursued the cross set before Him. He was all in. It simply means that God was the authority in that function. Jesus responded to that, and they acted, watch, in perfect accord. No division, no disunity. All on the same page as He accomplished this work. Now, Jesus, in His humanity, struggled with that. We see it in the garden, right? He struggled with that. But He wasn't struggling with the Father. He was struggling with Himself as God, knowing that the full wrath of God, which only He could conceive of, we still can't, was about to be poured out on Him. And even then, what? Absolute surrender, not my will, but your will be done. That's what He said. Jesus wasn't arm wrestling with God in heaven one day and lost and got sent to earth. That's not what happened. Philippians chapter 2, I love this text. Have this attitude, watch, in yourselves, the same attitude that Jesus had, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied Himself, took on the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men. He was God, He was fully God, but He didn't cling to that eternal equality. Instead, He willingly submitted to the authority of the Father to be made in the likeness of man, and He did it for you, and He did it for me. And that's the attitude, what does Paul say? That's the attitude we ought to have. Not just the attitude, watch, women ought to have. That's the attitude every Christian ought to have. That's the divine order. It manifests itself in Christ's incarnation, when He came to do what the Father called Him to do. We might call that divine subordination. Right? He submitted to the order. That's subordination. That's the order. The Father's the head, the Son is the subordinate. That's what we just learned. But watch, listen, only during His time on the earth was He subordinate. You see that in His prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. I mentioned it earlier. Here's what Jesus said. I glorified You, Father, on the earth. I accomplished what You asked me to accomplish. Now, Father, I want You to glorify Me together with Yourself. I want the same glory back that I had with You throughout all eternity. I am no longer subordinate to the Father. And He wasn't just subordinate to the Father, watch, He was dependent on the Spirit while He was here. Fascinating aspect of the life of Jesus that we just overlook. Say, why? How did Jesus work all those miracles? Say, well, He's God. Well, the Bible doesn't say He worked all those miracles because He was God. He was God. But the Bible says He worked all those miracles because He had the power of the Holy Spirit working in Him. That's how He worked all those miracles. Luke chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And that word started to spread. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, when He cast out a demon, He said, you need to know how I do this. I do it by the Spirit of God. There's a power at work to me that I am depending on, even as I am following the orders and commands of my Father. This is God, very God, all of us in play, so that you might be redeemed. Now watch, Paul assumes his readers understand that. They already been to that class when he was there with them. Now you've been to that class, and we're ready to go back to the text. Back to 1 Corinthians 11. And Paul says in verse 1 what? Imitate Jesus. Imitate Jesus. And here's your point of application. And we're almost done. Paul isn't saying that you can imitate Jesus' divinity, because you can't. But he is saying you can imitate his humanity. That's what he is saying. You can act like Jesus acted while he was here in human form, suffering all the same temptations and even beyond any you'll ever suffer. You can look to him and learn what submission looks like. You can look at Jesus and learn what delightful obedience looks like. You can look at the Gospels, follow Jesus, and learn to conform your will to the will of the Father the way Jesus conformed his will to the will of the Father. You can look at Jesus and learn how a society ought to be ordered. You can look at Jesus and his relationship with the Father and learn how to order a church. And you can look at Jesus and his relationship with the Father and learn how to order your marriage. You can look at him and his relationship with the Father and learn that authority and submission is not some scheme the devil pulled together to throw people into confusion and argument and bickering. It is a godly expression of how we are to live. That's what authority and submission is. Just like God. Decently and in order. Just like God the Father and God the Son. Paul says God is the head of Christ. And that's what he means. Next week, Paul says Christ is the head of man. And if that's all he said, all of you'd come back eagerly. But he also said, the man is the head of a woman. Come back anyway. Father, we thank you for this incredible example. It really does boggle our minds to picture God, very God, humbling himself to submit to God so that God could die for us. Help every believer this morning, Father, I would ask, to realize that when we bang our head on authority and submission in the marketplace, in politics, in the church, in our homes, we are resisting a divine principle of order without which none of us would be saved. How have we turned that into a negative thing? But rather, would glory in such an incredibly beautiful principle from which springs life. Teach us, I pray. Mold us. Make us followers of Christ. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.